We look at things a little different here, whatever else. Sometimes it's not that we're right or wrong, we just look at it different. Other places, maybe I'm more exact than other teachers have been. But I thought to myself, when he was talking about that thing with pride, that there's probably at least one person in this church who is proud that they knew what pride meant. because knowledge puffeth up. Okay? And it's amazing sometimes how we miss sometimes what's supposed to be. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. I'm going to try to bring home what we talked about Wednesday and what we talked about this morning at 11. Try to bring it on home and some stuff here. The Bible, above all other things, is a book of science. It tells you how the beginnings of things come. And again, we know that science is all over the place, like a pendulum. Well, we believe this, we believe that, we believe this, we believe that. I remember one of the first things I ever heard about that, as Dr. Ruckman mentioned it, he said the Louvre in Paris, if I say that right, in order to speak French, you got to do weird things here, in Paris. But he talked about it had 7 miles of bookshelves dedicated to scientific books that no one believes anymore.
Wow.
Okay? So it just gives you an idea. For example, when I was in 8th grade earth science, and I know it well because I took it 2 years in a row, but they taught us that there are 104 vestigial organs. Now, what's a vestigial organ? Things left over from evolution that we don't need anymore. Okay? Today, I think there's about 4 or 5 that are taught. In other words, those other 100 things, we took it out of the guy, but he needed it, you know. When was I in the 8th grade? Well, back in the late 60s, okay, for an extended period of time, but back in the late 60s. And so in that 50 years or so, a major thing of the very anatomy of the human body, whatever was taught then isn't taught today. Okay, but whatever was taught in the Bible is still there.
Sure.
And it's never been proved wrong. Okay, you're not going to point to a scientific a statement of fact here and find any time where a science will ever disagree, conflict with it where there's proof. Now, Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord," verse 1, "O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." Now look at verse 2. "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." Now I've got garments on here today. And again, thank God. All right? And, people's bodies look good when they're young. Nothing's worse than old people trying to show their bodies off. Doing all this stuff to make it look this and that or whatever else. But when they're young, it's not hard to make it look good or whatever else. Not that mine did when I was young, but other people's did. But the thing is, I'm clothed, and what happens here? You don't see my body. What's happening to the light? The light's coming bouncing off of this and bouncing back to you. Okay? You see that this is blue. You know what's interesting? I wonder if blue to Timothy is what blue is to Mrs. Hand. You ever wonder about that? Wonder why certain people like certain colors better than others? It might be that, I don't know the answer to that. But regardless of that, that's how we clothe ourselves and make ourselves invisible so that other people don't have to look at the disaster of your diet or whatever for the last many years. So the thing is, what's God clothe himself with? He covers himself with light as with a garment. Now, let's think about that scientifically. What if instead of me looking at Zane and seeing that tie and that shirt and the light bouncing back, what if he had the ability to make the light bend around him? Would I see him? I wouldn't see him, would I? He could be right here in this room and I would not see him. Now tell me your Bible didn't just exactly scientifically state why angels can be in a room, why God can be somewhere, and people not see him. Okay?
That's good.
In other words, you find over and over again what looks like poetic language really was fact. You know, one of the things they find, for example, the teams will be going down for the Ark encounter. And whenever you read and do a study on the Ark, you'll find that this Bedouin in the, you know, out there in the time past who wrote down all these things and how big the Ark was, it's amazing how he came out exactly how big it would have to be for all the known animals of the world to be there, and those like pairings and such. And there's been a couple tremendous studies done on that, okay? Where people have gone to great, say, Texas Cattlemen Association, Barnum and Bailey's Circus, zoos, how do you transport animals, what do they need, that kind of thing. And when it's all said and done, oh my goodness, how did he come out with those exact dimensions? So it's a book of science, but what I wanted you to see is that we could have angels all through this room and not see them because the light's going around them, okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, the other thing is, it tells he takes the heavens and folds them like a garment. And you know what they found now? Heavens do bend. Space does fold. You know, when Einstein, and probably his concubine at the time, came up with the theory of relativity, one of the things that they talked about, how is it that gravity will warp space itself, and then light will follow the space. It won't go straight. Well, that all sounds fine. Now, they figured that out on paper. Okay? But it wasn't until 1910, the London Observatory, which was measuring the distance of stars. Now, to give you an idea, Italians figured out how far away the planets were by just using plane geometry. In other words, you get one guy to be in Milan, you get another one to be in Rome, and then take compass readings at the same time on a certain night. You know how far Milan and Rome are apart? You have it down. Now you have two angles. You figure this out, okay? That's just geometry. And they figured out how far the moon was. They began to figure out how far away different planets were. Then they began to even get more distant objects by measuring to the sun and realizing we can measure the sun something here, and then in January measure it again, and we've got the whole baseline of the distance from the sun doubled to get our angles at. But then things began to be too far away to even do that. And what they noticed is that light changes over time and as it passes other stars and such, and they began to measure how far stars away by changes in the light refraction and such, but they noticed that when light went by another star, it changed. It actually went in a curve. Huh. And somebody sat down and said, oh, by the way, that German physicist told us that. He had it already figured out, okay? Like the space folds. When you hear, Kirk say, warp 10, Mr. Sulu, Sulu, or whatever. But the thing is, when you say that, what's he saying? What if instead of going, let's say that space went like this, from here over to there, because it's curved, what would happen if you could go from here straight across over to there, okay? In other words, think of ribbon candy and put a needle through it instead of going on the surface of it, okay? And that's the thinking behind the Star Trek warping, and going faster than light and that kind of thing. You're not actually going faster than light, you're just cheating space and you're going from one fold to another, but your Bible does say that space folds. It does say it, okay? And clearly Jesus Christ in a physical body got to the third heaven and back in within a day, okay? And so again, these are the kind of things that you read your Bible and go, all right? But what I want you to look at here is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now what he's saying is this, when you read that Old Testament, didn't God speak to people in many different ways? What is somebody give me a way that God spoke to people in that Old Testament. What's that? Dreams, okay? Solomon had a dream. Was it God? Yes, it was. What's another way God spoke to people? Burning bush, okay? Angels, all right? So different ways that he spoke to people, okay? Sometimes by the prophets, all right? But he spoke to people in different ways. Now look at verse 2. hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So what did he do? He shut off those other ways, didn't he? He shut them off. All of it's funneled through Jesus Christ. That's how he's going to talk. But let me ask you a question. What about the devil who said he'd be like the Most High God? You think he's given up all those other ways? No. Go read behind the occult. Go read behind the charismatics. Go read behind any of that stuff, okay? And find all the different ways that people still think that's God talking to them, okay? What makes me a Bible-believing Baptist is I believe the book in my hand is how the Son of God talks. This is how he talks, okay? I had to resolve that. I had to make up my mind. This is the truth. And until you've made up your mind on that, you're going to be in limbo. And I'm not angry with you if you haven't settled that, okay? I'm angry with you if it's not an issue to you, okay? It needs to be an issue to you. So you either come up and say, no, Pastor, I don't believe that's the Word of God, or yes, it is. It's important. Probably the most important question you have out there now is to make up your mind. Is that the Word of God, okay? So go with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 6. Second Kings 6, verse 16. By the way, let me say this. We have different families here at different levels of being able to do church work at home. Okay? Let's say that Jen or Sharon or Ashley assigns, you know, certain memorization things or whatever else. We have some families, that's an easy thing to get done within their families. We have others, for whatever reason, there can be chaos going on. It's not an easy thing. It might be interesting if there was some lady who had taken a ministry upon herself and say, I would be glad to go from home to home. Anybody that need extra help and come over there and spend a half hour with the family and just make it time to memorize or whatever. And I'll bet you that would help some families, okay? You know, saying, I'd be glad to do that. And, so think about that, if the Lord would have you do a thing like that. And then we'll see if there'd be people interested in taking up on that. All right, so 2 Kings 6, verse 16. And again, what's the context here? The context is Elijah and his servant, and they're afraid because all the Syrians are around. And verse 16 answered, fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that be with them. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. We have a wonderful song off of that. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. Okay? So the thing is, did those angels just come there? No, they were there all along. Okay? But the servant couldn't see them. Could Elisha see him? He didn't need to. He knew they were there. Okay? He had that confidence. When the Lord opened his eyes, suddenly the light's bouncing off him. He's able to see it. God's given him the ability to see what's there. We have no idea what surrounds us.
Yeah.
Okay? No idea whatsoever. But how do you think the devil puts his people? Something totally different than God did, or would he copy what God did? You know, when Jesus was hanging on a tree, where was Judas? Hanging on a tree. Okay? Isn't it amazing how that stuff works? Okay? And it's that constant copycat stuff. You know what it says of the mother of Jesus Christ? She's always blessed. God chose her. Psalm 109 has one of the darkest verses in the Bible. It's a curse on Judas Iscariot. We know it's Judas Iscariot because Peter says it is. Okay? Let his days become few. Let his office another take. But you know what it says? Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. If there's a man, like Jesus said, is half man and half devil. In other words, he said this. I have chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. Okay? How did a devil stand high on the earth? What was the sin of his mother that was never blotted out? Okay? Pretty dark. Okay? And that's why when he died, Acts chapter 1, you know what it says of Judas? He died and went to his own place. Anybody else ever die and go to their own place? He did. Okay? He did. There's some dark things in that Bible. Okay? But the point is, Psalm 109, if you're taking stuff down, you just go read that, what it talks about. And the curse on Judas Iscariot. But regardless of that, if God has angels all through, what do you think the devil has out there? Stuff all over the place. In that Bible, people get familiar spirits. Those familiar spirits are able to tell things that you couldn't know any other way. Okay? Today we have little devices you can put, you know, people are finding cameras in their hotel rooms, perverts, things like that. I have a friend of mine. You'll hear me mention Darren Truel from time to time. And again, he's a Mr. Magoo when you meet him. You just can't, you know, what is this guy? You know, he's just a Mr. Magoo. But he married one of the most beautiful women you'll ever see. And she was actually a model and, you know, trained to be on covers of magazines and things of that sort. She just fell absolutely in love with Darren Truel. And he used to have a problem when he'd travel around with her. I mean, she was just a stunning beauty. And such. And he actually had to buy electronic equipment when he went in hotel rooms and different bedrooms and that, make sure that there was no devices or anything around. Gives you an idea how sick fundamentals can get and how sick sure things can be. All right? But he actually had to have that. Sir, thank you. But all around us, we have stuff spread all over the place. It's there. Now, Darren, for example, worked in Haiti for quite a long time. And let me tell you one of the rules of sorcery. Sorcery always couples with drugs. From the earliest times that men have recorded sorcerers, drugs are always involved.
Yeah.
Always. In Haiti, that's the whole trick behind voodoo is the drugs. Okay? The puffer fish, turning men into zombies. Okay, the Japanese love the puffer fish, but if it's not done right, it kills you instantly. The Haitians have learned to take just the right amount, put it in a man's food, and turn him into a zombie state and keep him there. Walk him through villages. And people are afraid to touch him, and he's just kept in that zombie state, all right, with the poison of that puffer fish, just enough of it in there. They'll do that to their enemies. But I've told you before, the drug mescaline. It's a very religious drug. To the point the United States Supreme Court said you can't take it away from Hopi Indians because they have always used it in their religious things. Therefore, the white man had no constitutional power to take it away from them when he came. Okay? They were using it before we ever came. But when you're on, anybody's ever been on mescaline, mescalito is there. He just is. There's no other way to put it. And God forbid anybody experiment with that because it's a twisted reality, okay? But the point is, he's right there. Somehow or other, there's some spirit that lives in that plant, and anybody that's ever taken it, they all have that same religious experience, okay? Books written on it and such. What alcohol and drugs do is they break down the natural defenses that God put in you not to have to experience the spiritual world. Anybody who has ever worked with a person going through the DTs, the delirium tremens, trying to come off alcohol. By the way, alcohol is the single hardest drug to go through withdrawal on. Okay? Much harder than heroin. Much harder. Okay? But the thing is, when they're going through that detoxification and they're going and getting off of that alcohol, they'll describe to you the things that are in the room. It's like I heard a preacher say one time, those things probably are in the room. They're probably all around. But the drugs have done, they've opened the people's eyes that they see it. I have personal testimonies of things that happened while I was on drugs that most of them are not, it's not comely to talk about. It's best they just be forgotten and dropped. They're occult. They're terrible things. But some of them came with such proof that there's no way that just drugs alone did them. Okay? One of the most profound was in Colorado. We were at the 9,000 foot mark in Colorado in a cabin. And my friend and I, we weren't going to see each other again for years. We hung out on the streets together for a while and everything. I was in the military getting ready to go overseas. And we sat there and smoked so much marijuana that there was no, you just couldn't get any higher. You know, we just, but we're both sad. It was the last time we're going to see each other. And we're in the loft of a cabin, and there's two mattresses next to each other. I'm on one, and he's on the other. And I went to lay down, and I closed my eyes, and an animal showed up in front of me, all golden. And it was one of those things like you see the Assyrians, that bull with the wings. And then it slowly turned and looked straight in my eyes with these red burning coals of eyes. And I sat straight up. And as I did, my friend sat straight up and described to me exactly what I had just seen. Okay? Why? It was in the room with us. It was in the room with us. Okay? It was right there. So the thing is, why could we see that? Because we had broken down the protections that God had given us. Okay? We had broken them down. And now we're subject to seeing that. Our minds have been tampered with. Okay? What God had never intended men to see, we saw. Things that we were protected from. And again, there's other stories that I could tell. That's one of the more mild ones as far as that goes. But they're terrible things that go on. Now, here's what the problem is. Now, let me just give you an idea. About 7 years ago, I went to watch my son-in-law graduate from medical school. As he stood, there were 300 young men and women graduating from medical school. And his father leaned over to me and said, multiply each one of those by 300,000. That's the cost to go to medical school 7 years ago. 300 times 300,000. He said, multiply that. That's the cost. Now, my son-in-law had the army pay for his. Many of those people did it with loans. So you come out of medical school and you're $300,000 in debt. You go to set up an office on your own. That office is probably costing you $150 to $200 an hour just to keep it running. Nurses, insurances, yellow pages, all that kind of thing. And someone comes into you with a problem covered by Medicaid, and Medicaid's going to give you $45 to listen to that person. How much time can you spend with that person? What if you're the most honest and wonderful person in the world? How much time can you spend with that person? You can't. You know what you can do? You can prescribe drugs. And that's what American medicine has turned into. Prescribed drugs. You can't get sued. You can't get into trouble. You're covered as long as you do things that way. Okay? The European Union, if you go to see a psychiatrist, you are qualified up to a couple of hours of that psychiatrist listening to you, and it's covered by government medicine. In the United States, they get this amount of time to listen to you. They cannot bill that time to Medicaid. So the old thing of you laying on a couch and a psychiatrist talking to you or whatever, that's gone. That's over. Insurance companies won't pay for that anymore. But what they can do is they can prescribe drugs. Okay? Irvin Kirsch, in his book, The Emperor's New Drugs, Irvin Kirsch had been a clinical psychologist for many years and prescribed antidepressants for 30 years. And the golden, what everybody looks for in antidepressants is they want one that will either inhibit serotonin or the uptake of serotonin. Okay? Serotonin uptake inhibitors or serotonin inhibitors. That's why they always tell you depression is a chemical imbalance. No one will go to medical school and ever learn that again. That is old, that is out. We know now that is a positively false statement. Depression is not a chemical imbalance. There might be chemical imbalances caused by depression, but not vice versa. One of the ways they proved that was this. Finally, someone developed an antidepressant that could do to the serotonin in the brain what all the other antidepressants could, and it had no side effects. Oh my goodness, that is what we've been waiting for. Because all antidepressants have side effects, okay? So either dry mouth, can't sleep well, appetite off, there's all these side effects that go with them. So somebody developed one, but there's a problem. In order for an antidepressant to be sold on the market, it has to beat a placebo twice in a controlled test. How do you measure that? You measure it by what's called Hamilton points. Hamilton points, a doctor asks you, are you having trouble sleeping? Yes, that's 3 Hamilton points. Suicidal thoughts, 6. I'm making these numbers up, but you get these many points. You know, irritable with your coworkers, yes, this many. And then they'll say, you are depressed. Why? Because the points added up to this amount. Then you hear someone say, I'm clinically depressed. In other words, they came into the 21 level, okay, when they did that. That's how that's done. So in order for an antidepressant to be sold on the market, that antidepressant has to have had 2 trials where neither the doctors nor the patients know if you're on a placebo or if you're on the real antidepressant. They could not get the new one to pass. It could never beat a placebo. And yet they knew it was doing everything the others were. Irvin Kirsch began to look into it and realized, oh, first of all, what kind of people go into a clinical trial for depression? Somebody that's depressed for the first time? No. They heard on the radio, the University of Buffalo will be doing a clinical trial of long-term depression in people, and we're looking for volunteers to be part of it. All right, what kind of people are going to go? The people who have tried everything. And you know what? They always knew, they found out, that none of those trials were accurate anyway because everybody knew whether or not they were on the antidepressant because of the side effects. The placebos didn't have side effects. And when they give placebos with side effects, no antidepressant can beat it. Okay? You know what the number one thing a depressed person needs? To reach out for help. And when they go to the doctor and say, I'm depressed, he can't listen, so he prescribes. And they go home thinking, I have help. Okay? And that begins to help, the fact that they're getting help. You know what Irvin Kirsch found out? He became suspicious, and so he took a Freedom of Information Act to find out how many times were antidepressants tested, because there's no limit. You only have to win twice. Okay? And he found out some over 100 times. And finally, twice, beat a placebo, and they were allowed on the market. And then you go to your doctor. It's not helping. Well, we'll double the dosage. Even the drug companies know that that's foolish. But they never tell you. Okay? That's why girls get together after school. It's chic. I'm on this many milligrams of this. I was on that last year. But this year, I'm on this many milligrams. You know, and they sit there and talk that way. And yet those antidepressants are just making people rich beyond anything. If you take the top 5 corporations in America, the drug companies make more money than all of them together. Okay? And they're just sitting there eating people alive and doctors prescribing this stuff because they're not going to get paid to listen to you and help you. Okay? But they can prescribe this stuff and give it to you. Go get the book, The Emperor's New Drugs, Irving Kirsch, K-I-R-S-C-H, okay? Go get it, read it, and he'll go through that thing. Well, what about all these people on these things? So many of them suffer on that stuff. Some of them, it changes their personalities. The other thing is, it breaks down the barriers between them and the spiritual world. Okay? And it's doing that to them. One of my favorite books on evangelism, and I've ordered it over again, but it's the history of the Pacific Guard Mission. Pastor Hain gives out those things on the Pacific Guard Mission. There's been 2 histories written on it. One of them is fairly recent. The one I like was written in 1940 by Carl Henry, who was the proprietor of the Pacific Guard Mission back in those days. At that time, it was 70 years old. You know what he said? I was shocked when I read it. He said, in the 70 years we've been here, we have never had a drunk get saved and never had a person high on drugs get saved.
Right.
The what? He said, we always had to dry them up and sober them up first. He said, they'd make professions and nothing would ever change. We had to get them off the alcohol, get them off the drugs, and then they could hear the gospel and react to it. That's in 70 years of experience on the streets of Chicago with opium dens, drunkards, all those things going on. They never once ever had a drunkard or someone on drugs get saved. He said, everybody says Billy Sunday. He says, no, Billy Sunday came to us drunk, but got saved the next day. Okay? Now, you make up your mind whatever you want, but I'm just telling you, Carl Henry, who worked in the Pacific Garden Mission for many long years and took over a 70-year institution, said they never, ever had a drunkard or someone on drugs get saved. Ever. Okay? Why? Because the spirits they're feeling are different. The Jesus they're hearing is different. And they can't understand what the truth is. And they have all these spiritual revelations. My friend Amos Presley, some of you have contacted him on Facebook, different things. I trained with Amos Presley in the ministry. Amos Presley's the one who made the statement. I ran into him. He was a student at Bob Jones University. We were both about the same age. This is 1980, and I ran into him in a ministry and started talking to him about the King James Bible. He'd been taught, no, that's just a cult, you know, believing the King James Bible's perfect and all that. And I talked to him long enough. He came and visited our church. And I'll never forget, after about 6 weeks, he stood up and said this. He said, I am $10,000 in debt to Bob Jones University. And I went there to learn the Bible, and I have come to a church where the children and junior church know more doctrine than I do. Okay? And again, why? Because Pastor Randall taught line on line, word for word, exactly what that Bible said. And people were aren't you folks fascinated just to learn Bible? I remember just coming, it's just so fascinating to learn Bible. Okay? Just learn each of these things. And again, knowledge puffeth up. You'll always have some guy sitting here think he's all puffed up. So when the pastor says something up front, oh, pastor said that, you know, or whatever, and not a bit of grace in their hearts or anything of that sort. But nevertheless, it's how you learn the word of God, okay? But I'm trying to think of the exact point I was going to make with Amos. Now, it'll have to come back to me in a bit. Well, it was a fascinating statement anyway about old Amos. But well, let's go on to the next point. If it doesn't come back to me, God didn't want it. All right, go to Exodus chapter 7. All right, I remember what I was going to say about old Amos. Back in the 1980s, we were in Columbia, South Carolina, a town outside of there, Lexington. And the Coliseum in Columbia holds maybe 20,000 people. It's where they play basketball games. And so whenever the big ministries were going to come through, you know, the Oral Roberts and the Ernest Ainsleys and all these big, you know, Jimmy Swaggart, Paydirt, or whatever his name is, the different ones that would come in, that was what they would rent, would be the Coliseum. You know, the Joyce Meyers and all these different ones would come in. They would rent the Coliseum. Well, Amos would always go to those. And when it was over, there'd be people milling around and talking, and you'd get a chance to talk to the man. And Amos would always ask them the same question. If I could go to heaven right now in my physical body, and I saw God the Father sitting on his throne, is Jesus Christ in a body of flesh next to him? And to a man and a woman, they all said, no, he is not. That is the spirit of Antichrist.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. And yet those 700 club, all those, that's all that was. That's Antichrist. That's trying to drag people to hell using the name of Jesus. Okay? Am I saying everybody's lost in those? No, you get people in those. Tim McVeigh, he talks about the influence his grandfather had upon him. In his early days and such. His grandfather died a number of years ago, 90, so almost 100 years old. His grandfather was in a holiness church because he'd gotten saved in a holiness church back in the 40s. You know, things were a lot different in the 40s and 50s. You could go into a place like that and still find the gospel and people teaching in that. But those places have been overtaken, okay? To the point the very leaders, when you ask them, don't believe that Jesus Christ is in a body of flesh today. And you can ask Amos how many of them. He asked them over and over and over. He'd go and ask them that question. Over and over and over, they would give the Antichrist answer to it. It stunned him. Now, Exodus chapter 7. Look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. You know what's going on? The entire time that Moses is doing his miracles, Pharaoh has other men who can duplicate them. Okay? Let's start a big ecumenical movement with all of them. No. They're devils. They're men that burn in hell today for doing that. What am I saying? That the devil is a copycat. The devil will always try to be like the Most High God. How do I know what the truth is then? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, okay? This is how I know the truth, from the word of God. You judge me by this, you judge Pastor Hain by this, and then if you dare, judge yourself by it, okay? And judge God by it. Judge God? Yeah, everybody judges God. You know what David said? That thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. And you know what? Judge him, and you'll find him to be holy, true, perfect, righteous, love. You'll find he's all those things. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. That was said 2,000 years ago. What do you think it's like today? Okay? It's pretty bad out there today. And we're told to go out there and shine. His light's in a dark place, okay? Candle on a hill. But you're not going to shine without this book. You're not going to shine without knowing it. You're not going to shine without having your family sanctified under this book and teaching them what this book says. Because the darkness is out there. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already doing what it needs. And we live in a society of people that everything that can be done to break down the morals and the mores of America are absolutely being broken down. Okay? And if the foundation is to be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we have the foundations of God here in the Word of God. Okay? I bend over backwards to show you I'm not the only man that knows these things. I bring person after person to stand in this pulpit and preach. And you know the only thing that I look for, whether or not I put a person back in this pulpit, did it help my people that that person came and preached the Word of God here? And you know what? I found that when people spend an awful lot of time with this book, they start preaching the same things. Okay? Why? They're living in this day and age, and they got this great God, and this God is burdened with what he sees. I'll end with this. The holiest thing that I ever saw written in English, other than the Bible, was written by a woman in the late 1800s by the name of Amy Carmichael. I know there's some rock and roller named Amy Carmichael today. I'm not talking about that one. Amy Carmichael worked in India. And she worked in an orphanage where the Indian people and the English people worked as equals. That was unknown in those days. Under English colonialism, they were always a step lower. And everybody wondered at this miracle that they're all working together as equals. And she wrote a book about it. And because people asked her about it, but she talked about how she got into the orphanage business in the first place. She had a six-year-old girl run to her who escaped from a temple that specialized in pedophilia. Because the Hindus have all these different temples with their gods, and what they would do is they would go to a widow and say, one of the reasons your life is so terrible is you won't give your daughter to the gods. And they would give that daughter up. And sometimes even those girls would escape and run back to their mothers. The priest would go and tell them the curses will be upon them if they don't come there. Well, this girl ran to Amy Carmichael. And Amy was horrified. She could not believe that such a thing was going on under the nose of British authorities. Under the nose, by this time, many of the Indians have high positions in government. And no one believed her. No one. None of them would believe her. And she began to rescue girls out of that temple and finally was under threat of being arrested for kidnap under British law. And the Indians are lying through their teeth. Even the ones who live in good lives, they weren't going to narc on those temples. It was just part of their culture. And she talked about one night, so burdened. Imagine that, you're ready to go to jail. If these little girls leave, you know what they're being left to. They're going to, all the lechers in the world are going to do whatever they want with them. And you're the only protection, and your own government won't help you. They're fighting you. They're going to put you in jail for it. And she said, that night, I just sat there broken. And then she said, suddenly out there in the garden, my tamarind trees turned into olive trees. And Jesus was in my garden praying. She's not saying she saw that. This is her impression. And she said, I realized that I'm not giving God the burden. I see these things because he's given me the burden. He's seen it all along. And finally, he took one person and opened their eyes to what's going on. I see it now. Don't ever be afraid to be the only person that sees something. Maybe you're the only one that God trusts with it right now. Okay? And showing it to you. One of the ways you know it's from God, you won't get puffed up with pride over it. You won't walk around and trying to batter everybody over the head with it. You'll look for good and gracious ways to do it. But we live in those times. The temples out there are evil. Okay? Vile. You can't even speak of some of the things being taught in the public schools today. Follow your Bible. Pastor Hain.
Yes, I was. Let's have a real quick business.